Let's open your Bible to the book of Genesis. And chapter 50, I believe, is where I want to begin to look. You know, we've been talking together for these weeks about difficulties in life, about the problems a person encounters and how to deal with it. And it's always an apropos subject. However, I'd kind of like to finalize it this week and look at some things that aren't necessarily new. Very few things are, you know. Everything's a rehashing of original truth. Solomon said there wasn't anything new under the sun. He also said the making of books there is no end, and I find that's true too, because I've done my best to buy them all and been unable to do that. But the truths that are true continue to be true, and there are things that are relative in certain times and under certain conditions, but there are bedrock truths that are right today. They were right yesterday. They will be forever, regardless of whether time runs out or not. And it's those things that you can base your life on, because circumstances come and circumstances go. Martin Luther, I loved one of his quotes. He said, "Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant," or his background or his bedrock, "is the Word of God, and naught else is worth believing." And he's true. There are these foundational truths that will cause your life to have stability when the winds of change blow. And they do blow. They blow personally, they blow nationally, economically, they blow spiritually, to tell you the truth. The things that are deemed unacceptable today are often things that were readily acceptable in a former day. And much of what is preached, I have found, are these circumstantial truths, or truths, current truths, which are true, but they aren't the truths, and there is a big difference in that. For example, today, it is considered that if you smoke, this is a Christian no-no. In my lifetime, all the deacons and the preacher went out between Sunday school and church and lit up the burnt offering. It was just an acceptable thing to do. So these things, and there are people that are having loads of guilt laid on because they happen to smoke cigarettes. And I want to tell them, you know, get real. The Holy Spirit is interested in a lot more vital things than he is whether you smoke cigarettes or not. This is no issue. This is a cultural thing. And it's important for us to separate eternal truths from cultural truths. There are things that today are not acceptable that are a cultural truth. And we want you not to offend as much as it lies within us, but not to make that a criteria of genuine spirituality. The older I get, the less I see genuineness in the mainstream. And it's not that it isn't there, but the less I find that it is there, the less I certainly don't want to be confined there. I have difficulty even being tolerated there. And I find that much of the truth that you learn and much of the reality that you encounter in the knowledge of things spiritual absolutely ruins church for you. And you may as well know that going in and realize that you don't go to church for what you get out of it. You go to church in order to join your praise to God with others of like faith as they praise God for the sake of the Lord, because he deserves to be praised by his children in company. And P.S., 9 times out of 10, you do come back with something that you received. But even if you didn't, it would make church no less vital. It is important that the Lord be praised in company. He said to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, which didn't mean church, of course. Back then there wasn't any. It means the gathering of Christians of like mind and faith in order to join their individual love and praise of God and to present it before him in company, simply because he deserves it and he should have it. It's also encouraging to others. They'll look at you and me and they'll say, well, if God could still be putting up with that old bag, there is some hope for me yet. It encourages other people just to see that you can outlast and weather storms. And it's necessary for us to be there to encourage and to correct and to instruct. Oftentimes we're allowed to. And it's not it's rarely with a pulpit type thing. It's just sitting down, discussing, one-on-one, encouraging. However, I will add this. You cannot know church life, and I use that with a small c, church life, in church. You cannot know that because everybody is like on a date when you go to church, to a church service as we know it today. How do you feel? Wonderful, praise the Lord. Big lie. You're sick as a mule. You're there out of faithfulness to God. You're not there because you feel like it. And we are all putting on a performance. And because we don't want to discourage one another, and there's a right time for denying how you might really feel for the good of the company at large. But I'm saying you cannot know a person on a pew on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night. You can't know them. You can only know another person when there is a give and take of everyday life. That's why we have to reach out beyond a local fellowship with our Christianity. I've seen the time when my entire relationship with God's people was confined in a local fellowship. And if anybody knows me, you know I believe in a local fellowship. I believe in being a participant in a local fellowship. I believe in supporting it not only with your presence, with your prayers, but with your finances. There is that place of responsibility where the witness of Jesus Christ in your neighborhood or your area, you need to be faithful to that and to be a part of it. But in a larger sense, the genuineness of your relationship with the Lord is demonstrated outside of that particular scenario. Everybody loves everybody there. You sit around, you eat each other's covered dish dinner, and you know, you talk about this, you've got plans and goals for your local fellowship, what you want to accomplish in terms of your particular local community. But that's not your witness. Your witness is when you go back home, there's people in your neighborhood that are sick, or there's people in your neighborhood that are aggravating. There are needs about you in your everyday common walk of life. That's where Christianity is demonstrated. People say, I've heard me say before, you used to old-time evangelists that said, now we're going to have a revival. Go out and invite all your unsaved friends. And you just want to laugh. We don't have any unsaved friends. We don't mess with those people. You know, we just have friends at church. And that's the problem. We are to be as salt in the world. And salt isn't needed with other salt. There's a little book title that I love. It's called Out of the Salt Shaker. And that means to disperse your who you are and your relationship with the Lord out there among people who don't have that same relationship. I have been so guilty of saying, oh God, if you just get me in a place where I could work with other Christians, get me away from all these people that don't know Jesus. Not knowing that I was in the place where I needed to be. That was the ministry God had appointed me to. That was the place for my Christianity. It wasn't where I was the most comfortable. And I wanted to be where it was best for me. Quite frankly, I wasn't interested in what was best for others. I was interested in what was best for me. And he listened to my whining on a number of occasions and arranged for me to have respite from all of that, and I had a rest in place. But in the general scheme of things, who we are in Christ Jesus is seen in our everyday life. And he will give us the opportunity to gather up in the corner with others that see it like we do and fellowship with them. Then, too, he may place you within a group of people that don't really see it exactly like you do and whose doctrinal views are at variance with yours in particulars. As I've said before, and I'll say again, it's important to know the things that we must agree on in order to fellowship. And my list is down to five. I've not lowered it any lower than five in recent years. But these five I must contend for. Then, things that are very important biblically and spiritually that are not important enough to sever fellowship with from another Christian. The difficulty is in determining who is a fellow Christian and who isn't. And this is the gospel according to Walker. As far as I can tell, there are these things. We have to agree that Jesus is the pre-incarnate. That means he existed before he was conceived in the womb of Mary. He is the unbeginning, beginner of all things. He is the pre-incarnate, virgin-born. We have to agree that Jesus was born of a virgin. For if he is not, then he inherited the fallen nature of Adam, which is typified or pictured by his blood. And then it needs to be, if he's fathered by another human being, he comes from Adam and receives what Adam is. And Adam didn't have children until after he was a fallen being. So therefore, Jesus must be born of a virgin. I've said so many times, I cannot understand why a man of the cloth, a man in ministry, would even bother to waste his time if he doesn't believe in the virgin birth. For if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, as I say, he is one like us and needs someone to die for his sins. A man ought to get into an honest line of work and quit preaching if he doesn't believe in the virgin birth. That is the bedrock of all of it. We must believe in the pre-incarnate, virgin-born Son of God. We must agree that Jesus lived the life that perfectly kept the Ten Commandments. He perfectly kept the law. And you realize the difficulty of that is that the last one says you shall not even want to break the above nine. Well, we're all dead. We were born lawbreakers. We didn't become that when we broke the law. Jesus was the only one who was able to choose to be obedient to God because he didn't come into this life with a predisposal to sin. He wasn't bent in sin already. But he was able to choose to be obedient to the Father, and he was. He kept the law on our behalf. And we must also agree that his death is all that God requires as the final punishment for sin. That sin was punished in toto in Jesus Christ. And that in order to show how completely sin was fully punished in Jesus, God raised him from the dead. For if you don't believe in the resurrection, you cannot be a Christian. Because the resurrection is what makes Christianity a reality. Up until then, it was just a real sweet example and a real nice thing, but it was the resurrection that brought it into reality. Because you see, you and I went into death in the fall of Adam. And if all Jesus did was come and die, he just set an example for us. That's all. And examples are despicable. You know, nobody likes to live with an example. A good, hearty sinner you can make excuses for, but a good example is just really irritating. But God raised Jesus from the dead to let us know it was done completely, totally. Death had no more claim on Jesus. He not only he didn't have to die, but he could die. But once dead, then he must have completely satisfied the wrath of God against sin, else he could not ever be resurrected. So he went down into death where we were. That's why it's important to us that he was resurrected. And he gathered us up in himself and brought us up in resurrection. So therefore, those things we must agree on in order to fellowship. Now, there's a lot of areas that that doesn't cover. That we can be very differing, have very differing views, be diametrically opposed to each other. But if we can agree that Jesus is the virgin, is the pre-incarnate, virgin-born Son of God, that he lived the life that fully kept the Ten Commandments, that he died the only death that God requires as full payment for sin, and that in order to show how completely it was done, God raised him from the dead. If we can agree in those arenas, we can flow in fellowship. Put each other on our prayer list for things where we differ. Those, as far as I can see, are the basics. Those are what define a Christian, a fellow believer. Now, these other believers, we may not even be able to worship with them. We may see things so differently. But we can flow and fellowship with one another, put up with one another. We may have to go to different churches on a regular basis. But at the same time, if need be, we can go to the other's church, even having vastly differing views over most everything that goes on, and worship God in company together because we agree on those five basics. We are brethren. And it's important for us to know that very, because this isn't anything else we're talking about. Today, the watchword of humanism and the watchword in our particular time period of the world is diversity. Have you noticed this? Diversity. And in a sense, it is good, for we are diverse people in a diverse nation. And even as Christians, we can have much diversity. But this diversity says that all is right. And therefore, we must embrace all to be right. And therein lies a big snag. We must not only tolerate one's differences, but we must refuse to acknowledge that they are different. So therefore, there becomes no truth. Remember when they arrested, what was that horrendous fellow's name that did the Tate murders? Manson, right, Charles Manson. Remember, over and over again, I remember when he was interviewed, he would say, "That's your truth. That's your reality." As though there were no truth. And if we understand that where our problem comes in between us and being accepted by the world or those outside of Christianity is because we have an absolute. And our absolute is this. This is the revelation of our absolute. And so we have no problem in seeing certain truths because we have an absolute. But when you have no absolute, then you can be abstract about everything because there is nothing to measure by. It's the same old thing about the astronauts here. When they have a moon mission and they send off a rocket ship, their calculations are so precise that they spend years reaching them. Because if you start out wrong here, the further out you get, the more wrong you are. You know what I'm, you understand what I'm saying? So if we are wrong on our beginning premise, if we have no beginning premise, then there is no safety, everything is wide, there is no truth. Then a person can select whatever is at the moment that they appreciate to be their truth, and then there becomes no truth. And in this new watchword, pardon me, of diversity, there becomes no truth. There becomes no absolute. Everybody can have his own truth, so there is no truth. And in that, there is no safety. There is never any place where there is solid ground. And so people are vacillating here, and they vacillate there. And within them, there runs this riot of insecurity. There is no place to put your foot. And therefore, you are so vulnerable to anything because you have no safety, no security, no knowledge of foundational truth. And that's one of the main things we must instill in our children and in our grandchildren, so that when they step out from among the comfortable and secure circle of the safety of our beliefs, that they have some of their own, because they will be bombarded with variables. My son didn't go to college until he was married and had a business and a couple of children. And by the way, he funded it himself. And when they do that, they do good. It's called motivation. But when he went to college, he said, "You know, it's amazing to me," he said, "as I sit in these classes, particularly the science-orientated classes," and he says, "and I hear the professors with all of their ramblings and all of their metaphysical viewpoint," he said, "I've never heard anything that did not reassure and confirm my beliefs. I heard nothing that shattered or threatened any of my beliefs. Is that everything they say that these other kids who are kids causes them to question, it didn't do anything but solidify it for me." And therein lies the difference. He was old enough to have already made his selectives for his world view. And so in his younger years, he may have had some wobbles and made some choices, but as it was, he didn't. But we must so firmly ground our children that even though they question, and even though they have things put before them that cause them to consider things they had never considered before and bring up their accepted truths that were actually our accepted truths, even when they shake them, they'll later on come back to it. The Bible says you bring up a child in the way he ought to go. Didn't say he was going that way. They bring him up the way he should go. In other words, expose him to the gospel. Build some foundational truths in him to the degree that they are his, even if he doesn't know they're his. And he'll walk out there thinking that he has foundations, only to discover that they were your foundations. But in the final analysis, he'll come back and find out that he had his own foundations after all. And we have God's word for that. And I have seen that thing in effect in my own family. I've seen children turn their back on everything that they were ever given as an installation in them of truth and of morals and of character. And I've seen them question them, turn their back on them, just lay them down and say that was all garbage. And I've seen them come back to that rather the most snaky path but come back to that in the final analysis. My son told me one day, he came in, he said, well, I've got to start tithing again. He said, I just can't afford this. And I said, oh, yeah, how is that? He said, well, God's not only getting his tithe, but he's getting his double. He said, I can't afford this anymore. And I just kind of chuckled because we brought them up understanding that part of worship, one of the few acts of worship, is to give tithe and offering to the Lord. And that when you give tithe, it's like a conquered nation giving tribute. You're acknowledging, I bow before you. But also, you are saying, and you're responsible for me too. So we taught them that as children. And so a little later he told me, he said, now, I want you to understand, he said, God and I aren't buddy-buddy or anything, but a man's a fool that won't tithe, a financial fool that won't tithe. And I just grin and chuckle. And one day he came to the house and he said, well, he had a trailer that was out behind our home and our property. He said, well, I decided I'm not going to smoke weed anymore. And I'm thinking, oh, this is a big one. I said, well, that's good. and he said, well, what made you decide that? He said, well, he said, I was sitting back there in the trailer and I was smoking a joint and reading the Bible. I'm thinking, oh, God, nobody'd ever believe this. And he said, and I decided that I was going to pray and then go to bed. And he said, and I realized I didn't want to pray. And he said, I realized every time I smoke pot, I don't want to pray. So I decided that anything that makes me not want to pray, I don't want to do that anymore. And I'm thinking, you know, Lord, I've been preaching now for, it didn't do a bit of good. And when I just gave him up and just turned him over to you, lo and behold, you did what you said you'd do. Came in one day, he said, but I decided I'm not going to lie to God anymore. And I said, that's a good decision. That's a good decision. You know, business picks up when you don't lie anymore. And these little things, and of course, it came to me one time. He says, you know, Mama, he said, you just drug me to that church and made me go, and I just hated it. You just took me there all the time and made me go, and I just hated it. And I said, yeah, I know, and drug you to the dentist and to school and all those things that you just hated. But I did what was responsible. And now he has had to walk through and face the very same things for himself. And I used as an example because I had nothing to do with it. This is God's mercy. But I have seen that when you do what falls within your sphere of ability to do, that God takes that faithfulness and he builds on it. And even when you do it badly, as I did, and with a lot of stumbles, because I was still learning myself, still God honors those things. And even when you did not do it, either out of rebellion or out of ignorance, still it is not lost because you hold certain responsibility over those that God has placed within your sphere of influence. And you can call on God in his covenant capacities to clean up the mess that you left behind you, to move in where you did not do or remain faithful for whatever reason. And I have found that he responds not to whines and to begs. Now, he does in the beginning. God, you know, anybody, you do anything for a baby. You wipe the nose, wipe the rear end, you clean up them. I mean, you do. But after a while, you expect them to perk up and learn a few things. And the same thing is with us, with the Lord. He doesn't respond after a while to the whines and the begs. But he does respond to reminding him and spotlighting his character before him. For that is a God-honoring act of worship. To say, now, Lord, I'm asking you to do this. Not because I'm so sweet or because I'm so pitiful. But I'm asking you to do this because you're so great. And let me tell you how great you are. And that strikes a chord. That is real prayer. And that strikes a chord in the heart of God. And it doesn't change his mind, but it has changed us to his viewpoint. And when we bring our desires before the Lord in that way, he responds to it. Not that we've changed his mind at all, but the fact that we are praying is because he has placed within us this desire, this very prayer. He put the seed of it in us, and we birthed it out. And I've discovered 9 times out of 10 that the Lord doesn't answer prayers, number one, because of our ignorance of what we're asking for, and number two, because, as he says, we ask amiss, which goes along with ignorance, but because we need the approach more than we need the answer. That doesn't make sense to you. We need the getting to Him. We need the finding out what God wants is most important to us. Praying is easy. Asking God to do something is so simple. It's finding out what He wants to do that's so difficult. And that comprises the bulk of praying. It's finding out what God wants to do. I know what I want Him to do. I want Him to do what feels the best and gets me out of my particular ditch the quickest and gives me relief the fastest that I can get it. I want what's in it for number one. And that's just basic human nature. But finding out what God wants is the bulk of prayer. And that's why the biggest part of prayer is not saying anything. The biggest part of prayer is listening. And it's so hard to listen. For one thing, you can't listen until you empty out all that noise. And that is hard. That's where most of what we have to say comes. It's emptying out noise. It's not asking God to do things. It's not requesting. It's emptying out the noise that's inside us, the fear that's in us, the indecision that's in us, all the what-ifs that want to uncoil, and telling God what so-and-so said and what they did and what you wish you'd do because of it. Go back and read the Psalms, and you find out that that's what the psalmist did. He wrote to God. Turn over into Jeremiah. While I'm on this little kick here. Let's see. Turn to Jeremiah. Okay. Try Jeremiah 13. There's a lovely verse in verse 11, which isn't what I wanted to read. Jeremiah 13, verse 11. Mark this one down where you'll come to it occasionally. The Lord says, "For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I have made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord." That is the proper posture for being a human being, is to cling to God like a belt clings to a man's waist. He said, that they might be for me. Isn't that wonderful? Not for them. Not for the healing of the nations, not for the redemption of the heathen, but they may be for me, a people, for renown, for praise and for glory. But they didn't listen. He said, I created you to be helplessly dependent on me. A belt is of absolutely no use unless it's in the belt loops of a pair of breeches. It just doesn't do anything. Hanging on a loop or hanging on a peg or on a coat hanger, a belt is just, you know, it's just, but it hold up your breeches, it'll keep your dress from flaring out, it'll accentuate the slenderness of your waist, or vice versa. But it was made to cling to a waist. You know, you don't wrap belts around wrists or ankles or ear lobes, you put them around a waist. And the Lord says, I made you to cling to me like a belt clings to a waist. That's why you were created to be helplessly dependent and to be of no use until you were encircled around me. I made you for me, he said, just for me. And I made you for me, for renown, to show forth my glory. That's your purpose. So when you feel weak and you feel afraid and you feel helpless and you're confronted with what you don't have the wherewithal to meet, congratulations. This is the way you're supposed to feel. You're not supposed to feel like you got your foot on the devil's neck and you're standing and puffing out and make. No, no, no. You're supposed to be scared spitless. And we were talking earlier this morning, real courage is not somebody who has no fear. That's no courage at all. That is ignorance and stupidity and bravado. Courage is somebody who's scared spitless and yet walks out to face what needs to be faced. I heard once where a fellow said that courage is fear that has said its prayers. Don't you like that? Fear that said its prayers. Strength is when you are aware of your weakness. When you are the strongest, you will feel the weakest. And it was that a right thing. We feel good. So if I was a Christian, I'd feel, no, no, no. We will create. When you feel weak and afraid, congratulations. That is exactly what God wants. Isn't that opposite from what we hear? Isn't that opposite of what normally you would think? And of course, God always does things backwards. Jeremiah, verse 22, it says, "And if you say in your heart, why have these things happened to me?" Is this book up to date or what? Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 22. "If you say in your heart, why have these things happened to me?" Then he answers, Jeremiah saying, "Because of the magnitude of your iniquity, your skirts have been removed and your heels have been exposed." Whoa. One of the classic nightmares is to dream that you are somewhere public and you have on no underwear. Have you ever dreamed that? And you are horror stricken. Usually mine is from the waist up, and I'm looking for all kind of things to cover up in my dream. You know, I'm thinking, oh, this is horrible. These people are never going to speak to me again. And because we refuse, when we try to say, why should this happen to me? Why am I this way? Why isn't the Lord protecting me? Why am I feeling so vulnerable? What happens is because of our iniquity, because of our faithlessness, the Lord has had to expose us to ourselves, expose our weakness to ourselves. It's a very, very heartening thing for the Lord to turn the spotlight on the inside of us and let us get a look now and again. You can't take too much, and you don't want it to happen too often, but it is a very healthy thing for the Lord to expose to us our weakness. I read a good bit, I listen a lot, and over the years, most of what I'm hearing sets us up for failure and sets us up for disappointment, because it says that God is making us strong. And that's a lie. He is not. That's our problem. We think we're strong. The truth is, the Lord is busily exposing our weakness to us. He's exposing to us that we are weak. It is wrong for us to expect to be strong. Our only strength is in Him. He is our strength. We have none of our own. That is original sin. "And ye shall be as God." That's it. Not bad, but good, strong, independent, able on your own. When the truth of the matter is, we were created to be helplessly dependent on Him. And in doing that, we walk out into a world that we can't handle, and a world that we cannot conform or wrestle to fit us. And we look around to find something in us to cause us to receive some kind of strength. And we'd come up empty-handed. There isn't anything. And then we begin to lie and pretend, even to try to convince ourselves. When the truth of the matter is, as we come before the Lord and begin to pray, we begin to tell Him all the news, explain all the things to Him, tell Him what we think ought to be done, and we begin to expose to ourselves our own helplessness, and we see that we can't do a thing. We see that I can't even tell Him how to do it, because all of my motives are based on what's in it for number one. They're all selfish, and I can't help that. That's just the way it is. And when I spill it all out, you finally get to the place where you don't have anything else to say. You said it all. If you think of anything, you'll say that too. And you find yourself, you come to a place of what the old Quakers called stillness. And that's when you hear what God wants to say. All of a sudden, there comes bubbling up out of the depths of the insides of you ideas and thoughts that are God's thoughts thinking within you. And you begin to see through the Scriptures what God is actually saying. So prayer's purpose is to empty us out. Basically, that's what it is. It's to empty us out. And that's one of the great joys of being able to pray in the Spirit. And please don't be intimidated if you don't do that. That's between you and Jesus, and it doesn't make you better or worse. It's just a gift God gives us if we care to use it. It's the most wonderful thing. It does not excuse you from prayer and from drinking. The only thing it does, it gives you an opportunity to coast a little while. And all of a sudden, you've already emptied your brain out, and there wasn't a whole lot there to start with. And all of a sudden, you begin to allow yourself to praise God with noises, which of course is what language is. It's just noise that you understand. But suddenly you begin to speak to Him with noises that your mind doesn't understand. And it comes out like a, it's more like a mama crooning to a baby. She's not really saying words, but that baby knows exactly what mama's saying. Everything's okay. It's all right. Mama's here. And it's the sound, the tone of a mama's voice that makes the difference. And I've had so many people tell me before, they said, well, it wasn't what you said, it was the way you said it. And they were right. It wasn't what I said, it was the tone. And suddenly, you find yourself, whether you pray in a tongue that you don't understand or whether you don't, I recommend very highly, when you finish saying all you have to say, don't get up and leave. In time. Say, Lord, I'm just going to sit here and be with you for a while. And hum to him. If you don't say, I don't speak in tongues, well, sing in them. Hum to him. That's what you do to a baby. Hum to God. I love you, Lord. I love you a lot. And I don't know how to tell you I love you, but you know I do. I think I'll just hum to you for a while. And I'm just going to be here, just you and me, just kind of sitting here for a while. Let's have a cup of coffee or a cold drink, Lord. If I think of something else, I'll say it. Until then, I just sort of be here. So you see, the Lord speaks to us spirit to spirit. We talk to each other through the body with the tongue and language. And when the Lord begins to approach us initially and draw us to himself, he comes to us that way, through the senses. You know, you look and see the Lord, you taste and see the Lord's good, and you hear the word of God, and you feel convicted of sin, and it moves on up into your will, and you choose the Lord Jesus, and that's wonderful. But now the Lord wants us to learn to be trained for him to talk to us spirit to spirit. And that's awkward. I don't like it. I don't understand it real good, and it feels strange, and I'm not comfortable with that. It takes a long time to begin to get comfortable with spirit to spirit. But one thing that hastens the getting familiar with it is to learn to sit and to be with God. That's as much praying as telling him things. And he does not need information. We need to tell him, though. Turn to, I hope y'all don't mind this morning. For some reason, I'm comforting myself here. Maybe I need to hear these things said again. Turn, if you will, into the book of Luke. I want to show you the best picture of prayer that I would have never dreamed was prayer. In the book of Luke, at the last chapter, remember the road to Emmaus? The disciples on the road to Emmaus? Remember, they had been, they're unnamed, we don't know who they were, but they had been a part of that band of believers. So much so that even after the crucifixion and the burial, they were still puzzled. They didn't chuck it all and go back, but they were so puzzled. They didn't understand, but they were believers. And, you know, once you're a believer, you can't unbelieve yourself. Have you ever tried to not be a Christian anymore? You say, Lord, we are not having fun, and I'm just, at least I had, it wasn't much, but I had a little bit back in the world. I'm going back and get some more of that, and you just can't. You know, you become a non-person then. You don't have a spot. But they hadn't turned their back on it, but they were so puzzled about it. And so they're going home. They said, well, you know, nothing's happening here. We're just going to go back home. It's the only thing to do. Have you ever reached a point in your spiritual life to where you'd cried all you could cry, and you'd prayed all you could pray, and you'd had hands laid on you until your head was slick, and there wasn't no use crawling the prayer chain anymore? They were tired of you, and you say, well, I'm just going to go back home. Nothing else to do. I just hang around and see what the Lord does. And that's kind of how they were. They were in a state of depression. After all, they were disappointed. What they had sunk their life into now seemed to have bellied up on them, and they didn't know where to turn or what to do. They couldn't say what they had seen was wrong, but what was happening wasn't right, and it was a terrible situation. And they're on their way back to the village of Emmaus, where evidently they lived, and they fell into step with a stranger. I wonder how many times you and I have fallen into step with a stranger, not knowing who had decided to walk with us for a ways. And so it was the custom back then, because they were, it was so, travel was so dangerous, of course, and though Emmaus wasn't that far, it's very dangerous, and people would band together to travel, have a limited union together for that. And so this stranger walked along with them, and they were busy discussing this thing, and it said, the stranger said, what are these things you're talking about? What do you mean? And immediately I want to say, now Lord, that isn't fair. The Bible says that their eyes were with hell, so they couldn't know you. And here you're setting them up. I mean, you're really, really, this isn't fair. You're taking advantage of them. And he did, though. He said, what are you talking about? And they go on, and Cleophas is one of them. Yeah, we do know the names, too. Cleophas, he said, are you the only one in town that doesn't know what's going on? Where have you been? You know, in a hole in the wall or something? And he began to talk about what had happened. Jesus Christ, a mighty prophet of God, and he was here, and the chief priests and rulers crucified him, executed him, and we had really hoped that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel, and we were hoping that all of this would come together. It's been 3 days, and we don't know what else to do, so we're just going back home, and some of the people, women around us, you know how women are, they said that they saw him resurrected, and it's cute and all that, but you know, it's just really puzzling, but we just don't know how what to handle it, and Jesus, when they ran out, now understand this, is a picture of prayer. They were so filled with confusion and frustration, of dashed hopes, disappointment, depression, and they were just like a bottle that's corked and shook up. I mean, they were about to explode. And Jesus said, what things? What are you talking about? He didn't need the information, but they needed to get it out. And he just let them just erupt and spew all over themselves. And they just got it out and were limp as a dish rag. Said it all, spit it all out, and confronted and acknowledged all their confusion. And then he said this. He said, you know, you guys really are slow. He said, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And he said, wasn't it necessary for the Christ, the anointed one, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then it said, beginning with Moses. Now, that's the start. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Beginning with Moses and the prophets. Okay? Gee, that includes Job and Psalms. Includes all of the prophetic books that we know of. He said, beginning there. He started with Moses. He went on down through there and through all. Moses is the law, giving the revelation of God, and the prophets are the explanation of that to the people so that they could pick it up and walk in it. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained everything concerning himself. In other words, Moses and the prophets are about one thing, Jesus himself. Not about nations, not about cultures, not about dispensations of history or events. All those things are tools with which to disclose this one subject, Jesus Christ himself, the seed promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained it all. I heard a man say, how would you like the tapes of that Bible study? Wouldn't you love to hear that? That's the most beautiful picture of prayer. They couldn't hear a thing. If he had introduced himself on the road, they would have interrupted him with questions constantly. He'd have never been able to get hardly to the end of a sentence without saying, they say, yeah, but. But what about the millennium? Yeah, but. What about? Yeah, but what? Instead, he let them spill it all out. And then when they were totally bereft of anything else, empty, he began to fill them up. They began then to hear what God had to say. And it says, as they approached the village, it was common courtesy. You wouldn't let someone travel after dark because of the danger of footpaths and thieves. And they urged him to go ahead and spend the night with them, which was nothing extraordinary. It was what they should have done. And he agreed. And they went in and put some supper on the table. They probably made some tuna fish sandwiches, got something out of the fridge, put it on the table real quick, got some leftovers out. And all of a sudden, he did something that was incomprehensible and was a severe breach of courtesy. He said the blessing himself. He automatically took the role of host at this dinner, at this snack of supper. And when he did that, they recognized him. He took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. They were probably there in the upper room when he celebrated the last Passover meal God ever acknowledged and instituted the new covenant Passover meal. They were probably there and saw him at that time. And so anyway, when he did that, they recognized him, and he was no longer in their visible presence. So that's the best picture of prayer I've ever come across in the Bible. Prayer is for you and I to empty it all out, tell God all about it. And sometimes I'll do that, and I'll say, oh yeah, and I remember so-and-so. And when I remember so-and-so, I need to tell him. I need to get it out. And having spent all of my frustrations, then I'm able to get quiet enough to hear what God is saying. And I don't hear it in my head. Usually, when I hear God speak, I recognize he has spoken after he says something. It's in retrospect that I say, that was God speaking. When I'm hearing what God is saying to me at the moment, it usually is a great calmness. It's a great satisfaction that even though I couldn't put it down in words, it's all right. It's a companionship of knowing that somebody else bigger than me is in charge. Thank God. Hallelujah. And it is a time where I can just rest, and I don't think I have any answers. But all of a sudden, scriptures will begin to fall into your head. Uh-huh, he said that. And then he said that, and that probably ties up with so-and-so. And suddenly there is a knowing in me before the pieces begin to fall into place. But God has spoken. The answers to our prayers sometimes are just a quiet stillness before God, because that's actually what we need more than any other circumstances sliding into place. We need to know that we're not in charge. And that's so hard for us. Ron Dunn, I heard him say one time, by the way, Ron Dunn passed away probably within the year, I think. I didn't know it. If you don't know, not for me with Ron Dunn, you need to get LaVon to run off some tapes so that you can listen to him. Ron Dunn was a Baptist and a man of great wisdom and great spiritual depth. He had this dry sense of humor, and he had had a difficult life. And he said, have you ever noticed how it just tears us up for God to know something that we don't know? And I never forgot that. And it's true. A lot of the things I want to know are pure curiosity. It's just that I want to know. I want to have the information. But the trouble is, I know more than I can handle now. And I need to empty myself of some of what I think I know. And I need to get out all my whines about what I want to know, and reach the point where I don't have anything else to say, so that I can recognize how truly safe I am, and how, because I'm truly helpless. And on the basis of that, you get up and your situation hadn't changed, but you've been changed in the middle of your situation. You walk out of that prayer renewed, with knowing nothing more than you knew before, except how weak and helpless you are. You thought you knew that when you went in to pray because you were so frustrated. That's why I think the scriptures say, it says enter into your closet to pray. I think that's why there's a place for corporate prayer. There's a place for declaration in prayer. But there's a place to get by yourself and speak up until you've said it all, so that you can shut up and just be. And in being before God, now prayer is really getting started. You begin to find out what it is God has intended to do. Because nothing that we say is going to change his mind. Aren't you glad about that? That there is nothing that you're going to say that's going to change his mind. Because if he changed his mind, then he got information he didn't have. But that can't be true, because he is the truth. He is wisdom. He doesn't learn things he knows already. Prayer is for the purpose of us getting to God's point of view, not getting him to get to ours. I know it says in the scripture that the Lord repented, but that word repented doesn't mean he was sorry or he changed his mind. The word repented in the Hebrew means a great weariness. Just, oh boy, you know. If God were Jewish, he would say, oh, it's just like, oh, my goodness gracious, it's just so tired. Oh, you're really slow. It meant that God breathed this great sigh. He said, oh, goodness, not yet. You people are so slow. It's God's great sigh. And we never change his mind, because his mind is right to start with. We change our mind. We come to God's point of view. And that's the whole purpose in prayer. So you can relax and quit thinking of ways to manipulate God. Much prayer that I have prayed and that I hear being prayed is manipulation. This is what I want you to do, God, and this is why I think you ought to do it. And this is how I think you ought to do it. You find yourself doing that? Even if you don't do it secretly, you know how God's going to answer it, of course. You know, any two-eyed fool would. It's just reasonable. This is how to do it. And, of course, he doesn't do it that way because he has a better way. This is prayer. Gathering together in a small group to pray is useful. Gathering together and saying, now what could we pray about today is not useful. Gathering together to say, have you heard the latest about brother so? I want you to be able to pray about this. Forget it, that's gossip. Gathering together to pray is to take the needs that are genuine in our life and to inform one another of them. God already knows. But to inform one another of them so that I can be cognizant of a need in your life that I can hold up before God. For one thing, to get my attention off my own needs. I'm so full of my own, I don't have time for yours. So I need to focus my attention on yours so that I can be aware that the same God who is going to obviously tend to you, and it's so easy for me to see how God's going to answer your prayers, of course he will, that I can relax and know that he answers mine too. And praying is for emptying out in order that I can receive in spirit to spirit from the Lord by way of the Holy Spirit, in order that I can walk back out into my situation with a confidence that enables me to face whatever there is to face without being damaged or devastated by it, without being harmed by it. You know the difference between being hurt and being harmed? Nothing can harm us. Nothing. Things can hurt us, but they can't harm us. They can't cause any lasting damage, only if we let it, because we are secure in him. And the main reason for praying is to get myself into the mentality that lends itself to spirit to spirit. Is this making any sense? I'm just sort of this, because I'm not here to change the world. I'm not here to change you. God knows I can't even change my own self. I am here for the Christ who is in me to demonstrate himself in me in my circumstances. We just put Mom back in the hospital. And it is like the steps we've struggled to take, we're sliding back to ground zero. And you want to say, Lord, this isn't fair. How long are you going to do this? Since Friday, I have done nothing but take care of Mother and try to sleep and regain. Nothing. Yesterday was spent taking her to the doctor, going back and packing up, getting her to the hospital, getting her settled, getting them all fixed to where I could be out of town today. And I haven't done anything since this weekend's been horrible. She's drowning, literally, and can't drown. And the most horrible thing is to suffocate, and she's been suffocating. And we're very helpless to do anything about it. And we hoped to be able to get around going to the hospital, which is physically dangerous for for us. And since I was here last week, it's been hell. I don't mind telling you, it's been hell. And the helplessness and the frustration and the knowing that there are deadly germs to encounter that could be not only devastating to me, but to my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren, and to be where you feel like everything you touch is infected, and to go and be constantly disinfecting. I'm getting to the point now, the odors are giving me some real problems. Giving me physical problems, and I'll get to the point where I think I'm not able to stand this now, and then I'll look at her and my heart just turns over, because there she is, laying in the midst of it, totally helpless, unable to even scratch her own nose, even able to wipe tears out of her own eyes, and laying there totally helpless. And my dad is standing over, just racking with suffering, and
feeble, and I think, God, I can't stand this. I can't stand this anymore. And I have to get out of the house because the odors begin to get me to where I'm not able physically. And I have to get out and get a breath of fresh air and then to come back in. And I can't manipulate, I can't handle her in the bed anymore. She only weighs about 130 pounds, but it's dead weight. And what I do to try to pull her up in the bed, I have to stand on one foot so I don't hurt my ankle. And invariably you forget and you put your foot down and then you've wrenched your ankle. And if I do that too much, I'm going to be in a wheelchair. I'm back on a cane. And just the whole thing just goes around in my head. I think, my God, I can't say this anymore. Now we're back in the hospital. How long? And I have to realize that there's no rationale for this. God loves her more than I do. And He has put me here and put her there for a good and a right, and that her life is more productive in spiritual things now than it's ever been. All of her teaching, all of her workings, and she's done these things for years. Anything I've ever done of any day, nothing is as valuable as what's happening in that room right now. And nothing is of any more lasting importance than what's happening right there. And that I'm going to walk through it. And it doesn't matter. I can whine. I can drag my feet. I can beat my head up against the stone wall. I can do all those things, and that's perfectly all right. But I'm going to do it. And I don't want to waste my time feeling sorry for myself, which is a hard thing not to do. And as soon as I really get down into the pits, immediately the Holy Spirit reminds me, you don't have it as bad as your mama. And I'm like, right, you got a point there. I believe I can walk on a little bit further here. And all of those things pulling together, this is one side of the storm. And the things that you're walking through in life and have, the inexplicable things that seem to be so wasted, so useless, so valueless, that's one side of the storm. This, within the pages of this book, allows us to look at the other side of the storm. There's two sides to the storm. Like there's two sides to a bit of needlework. And one's all knotted and terrible and painful. But the other side flows together beautifully. And that's why we're here. We're viewing it knotted side up. So you stop in the middle of the knots and the snarls. And you come and you look from this side of it. And you say, well, of course. This is why. And even if you don't have an of course, you think, it's okay. It's all right. There's two sides to this thing. And I'm on this side, and it's a lot easier to see and to feel, but there is another side to it. And that is where you become strengthened to where you're like a, as Isaiah says, like a shadow of a great rock in the wilderness. And others come up under your shadow and can sit and briefly find rest and refreshment. And we become, He is the rock, and we're like small rocks. Like, we're like Peter's, that is, small stones, pebbles, chip off the old block. And so therefore we stand in the middle of our particular desert like a great rock, and we cast a shadow. And that shadow is the confidence that we have in the character of our God. And standing in the middle of the whirlwind that we're living in, and looking to Him who holds the whirlwind in His hand. And thereby, we don't accuse Him of failing us. Every accusation that the devil ever brings to us is to say, God is not treating you right. God has forgotten you. He has forsaken you. I told you He wasn't good. Same thing He did with Jesus in the wilderness and His temptation. The Father's forgotten you. Take some action. Do something. And so we're tempted to. But the Father says, I'm going to show all that is, that I have a people who trust me not for what they're getting out of it, but because of who I told them I am. That brings God glory. That gives value to our life. And that doesn't give explanations, but it gives foundations. So actually, you don't need the explanations. It'd be nice, but it's really not all that necessary right now. And you don't hit something and hang on to that. It's up and down, like the waves on a storm. How many of you saw this movie with George Clooney called The Perfect Storm? Did any of you see that movie? I've seen very few movies in my latter years, but my husband and I went to see that, and I was glad I did. That was, how they captured that on film, I'll never know. But that was a good illustration of me where I live, of you where you live. You see those waves that in the film, you can see these waves that, these huge, tremendous waves in this little old bitty ship, this little old boat, it's a real putt-putt, it's a fishing boat, a little tuggy-looking thing, and these huge mountains of water that dwarf that boat. And you see those things in your life. You see such circumstances, you say, this, we can't survive this. There is no way. And yet you continue to bob along. And you think, Lord, surely there is an end to this. And in that movie, two great storms came together. And so it is in our life. We have opposing storms of equal magnitude that seem to just kind of center in on us. And at the same time, the Lord says, I'm in the boat with you. And I've told you before, I heard Marianne Brown say one time, she said, you can bind a storm as long as you want to, but if the Lord's in the boat with you, you may as well ride it out. You're not going to bind that storm. And in the middle of this, whatever storm you're facing now, and if you're not facing one now, enjoy, because you will. And it won't be anything that you can prepare for. It's just life. And of course, it happens to everybody. It's no different from us than it is everybody. But in the middle of this, know that you were born for this. I was born for, and my purpose for being alive is to be in that room with those awful smells and that horrible strangling and that dying and can't die and the hopeless endlessness knowing it can go for years. That's my reason for taking up breathing space these days. That's it. And I come to that periodically, but then I dip down and I go into the oh God routine. And that's perfectly all right. It's the up and the down. It's the up and the down. It's losing hope and despairing and wallowing in self-pity and getting aggravated at anybody else that's wallowing in self-pity. And then coming back to a level and saying, no, this is where I ought to be. But I don't stay there long. First thing you know, I'm riding another wave down and thinking, oh, God, this one's going to get me. And it's that up and down. That's right. And that's not wrong. That's the way things should be. Right, storm riding. Have you seen on the Discovery Channel these people that chase storms? I'm sitting there watching, I think, fool. Fool. That isn't smart. That just isn't smart. And yet at the same time, I've looked back over the past and seen that a lot of mine was storm chasing. I thought that I was so wise and was garnering such wisdom, and it was just storm chasing. And then I got all upset when it caught me. Best to just stay away from the storm as long as you can. They'll catch up with you. Look at the other side of the storm and see what God is doing. Find me my scripture, Genesis 50, and I'll hush. Genesis 50. Remember Joseph's wonderful, tattoo it on your forehead, statement. He spoke the final word. He said, Genesis in chapter 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In order, there's always a purpose behind God's good, in order to bring about this present result, God willing, the day will come when I will be able to look back and say, God meant it for good, for this result, to preserve many people alive. Same thing with you and I. Others will be provided for in what you come out with. Nothing's ever just for you. And the wisdom and the knowledge of God that may not be put into words. You know, there's some things you can't say. You can't formalize into language. There are some things that is demeanor. You know what I mean when I say demeanor? It's an inside confidence. It's a stability. It's who you are. It's what we call Arkansas, it's spizzorinctum in your backbone. It's just the character that's developed. And it may not be anything that you say, but who you are.
that will distribute and dispense the glory and the character of God to others who need that. Have you ever known anybody that when you were around them, you thought about Jesus? Just being around them made you feel better. Maybe it's an aunt or a grandma or an uncle or maybe somebody that you know at church. It's just somebody that just, you just like to be with them. You want to call up and tell them, do you know what happened? And my daughter told me one time we were traveling someplace and she was telling me a tale of woe. And I said, well, now, Allison, so-and-so. And I immediately began to solve a problem because that's the way I do life, you know, I fix it. And she would get all upset. And I'd say, well, Allison, if I can't even comment on it, why tell me? She said, Mama, there are times when I don't want you to solve my problems for me. I just want you to be there and listen. And it just thunderstruck me. And I've never forgotten that. Some of the greatest things God will use you for in the kingdom is just to be there. It's not to solve people's problems. I want to formalize and get a plan of action going and get an A and a B and a subheading C. And that, you know, that's the way I do life. And yet there are times when it's who you are, not what you know or what you can say, that is going to be a lifeline to somebody else. That happens to us as parents often. As often as part of a couple, many times, for your partner during particular stressful times, that's what's important. It's that you are. I'll come home. My husband is no paragon, and he'll be the first one to tell you he's all man. There are times that I'll come home, I'll be so frustrated. I don't know whether I want to kick, whether I want to hurt, whether I want to cry, and I do it all. I just can't. And I have stood in the middle of the kitchen and just burst into tears, just from the sheer frustration of it. Bill will stand there and put his arms around me and just let me cry it out. And I'm the talky one. He does it near as verbal as I am, which keeps him from looking like as much a fool as I do so often too. But and when I'm all through, he doesn't say, well, now this is what you ought to do. I'd whip up on that man if he tried to tell me this is what you are. Who is he to tell me what to do? He'll say, I wish I could, I have an answer for you, but I don't have one. And that's what I want. Walking through these storms, learning these principles of God, develops within us the kind of a character that causes us to be a rock, that casts a shadow that others can come up under and find relief and rest. Not solving their problems, but strengthen them so they can gather up their forces and walk out again. And they'll look back and say, oh, you were so wonderful. And you're thinking, I was wonderful, huh? I just stood in the middle of the kitchen and let you hoot and holler. That's all I did. Sometimes that's the wisest thing. God's wisdom is dispensed, strangely. But it is dispensed. And this is Christianity. Not testifying on Wednesday night and not being invited to be the after-dinner speaker. Tell folks how you cast devils out and raise the dead. This is real Christianity. And this is what we were really born and born again. We are walking out of this room today fulfilling what we were called for. And our best days aren't ahead. Our best days aren't behind us. Our best days are today. This is it. We are as spiritual as we'll ever be right today. And we're slap dab in the middle of God's sovereign direction of our lives. We're not late and we're not ahead of time. We are right on schedule. And I don't know about you, but that comforts me a lot. I want to tell the whole world, the Christian world included, stick it in your ear. This is where I am, and this is where it's right to be. And when it isn't right to be here, I'd be someplace else. And I can roll over and curl up and let God run his own universe while I take a nap. Father, I thank you for your word. I just have rattled my head this morning, Lord, and I sure do feel better. I thank you, O God, that you are sovereign in the universe. And that life is valuable to be contended for. I thank you, O God, that there is wisdom within each one of us that is from eternity. That you have grown us and are growing us. You are using us
and that we are right where we ought to be. That we are pulsating with life and with fellowship with you. Even in the midst of our own selfishness, our own sinfulness, our own waywardness, none of that is any deterrent to you, O God. I pray for each sister that sits in this room. I pray, Lord, for a renewed sensitivity to the value of our life and our circumstances, to the rightness of what you are doing in us and through us, and for the eternal significance and value that you hold us in your own heart. Thank you that we are free to breathe in and out of your full approval, that you've called us and are in the business of cleaning us up, but that you love us and delight in us this moment to the full degree. For we are your chosen. You chose us. We didn't choose you. Thank you, Lord, that we are full, we are complete, that we have come to perfection because we have come to you, and that you are working out within time, in this locality, all that our heart could ever dare or dream to ask of you. Grant us the ability to step outside of our own emotions and our own mindset and thoughts, and from the safety of the circle of your arms, observe all of life and to see the rightness of it, and to find that which we are continually scrounging and looking for, our completeness in you. And let us live, Lord, from completeness, not digging and dragging to it. Let us live our life from love, from acceptance, from fullness, and in doing so, bring you much pleasure and much joy. In Jesus' name, amen.